So good to be with you every night. I've been here since Wednesday night and drove a long way, all the way from Florida to get here. And let me tell you, it's a long way across the country, but we're happy to be here. And I believe God has a special message for us tonight. And I want to look at the cross, and I'm going to ask you to reverently seek His face. And so if you'll bow your heads right now, let's seek Christ. Seek His face right now. Our Father, which art in heaven, we humbly bow in your presence and pray for the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us tonight. There's so much that needs to be said and so little time to say it. Everyone here tonight is conscious of the fact that time is short. But Jesus Christ is soon to come in power. And I pray tonight what's said and done might be done and said to the honor and glory of the kingdom of God. Lead and direct us, we pray. In Christ's name. Amen. The message I'm going to speak about tonight is especially meaningful to me today. Yesterday I got news that a very lovely family that I had led to Christ in Carolina from South Africa. They came all the way from South Africa and then God brought them out to a series of meetings. And in that series of meetings they received Christ into their life. But I found the man had a tumor on his brain. They just discovered it last week and he has 2 weeks to live. And tomorrow morning he's going to fly all the way back to South Africa and his dear wife with three little lovely children. I want you to remember them in prayer. But it was this message that touched their heart. It was this message that changed their lives. And that's why it's not going to be an ordinary meeting tonight. It's not just going to be another sermon tonight. It's just going to be another 40 minutes space between good singing. But this I'm dedicating to that couple. I'm giving this sermon over to that couple. For this was a message that turned their life around here in America. The cross of Christ. The cross has always been above every other, reckoned death a shame. The axe, the hemlock, the sword has been used as execution, but execution with honor. But the hemlock, the sword, the axe have been used by executioners to kill. And those men and women have died with honor. Men who've died because of unmerciful men, heroes who live on in the minds of millions, but not so with the cross of Christ. You see, the cross, its victim was nailed in agony to the rough wood, suspended to the torn and gaze of the multitudes, has always been a specimen of disgrace and dishonor and degraded humanity. More to be mocked he who hangs upon the cross as criminal than to be pitied. Now Christ had allowed that idea to find its way in the mind of men, that Christ might be loved not for his martyrdom, that he might be loved for his miracle. The cross of Christ stands, and still men glory, and still men glory in that cross. The cross of Christ. Tonight we must go back to the cross of Christ, because there can be no meeting that refreshes the soul. There can be no meeting like this to uphold the Bible. There can be no meeting like this to bring you closer to God than to bring you to the cross. We can't go anywhere but through the cross. You can't go to heaven but through the cross. You can't see the glories of faith but through the cross. You can't understand your destiny but through the cross. And so I want to bring you to the cross, and I want to bring you through the cross. We need to go back over 1900 years ago to the place called Calvary. And the magic carpet that shall take us back in time and place and space will be the Bible. And there are two passages of Scripture that I want to read to you tonight that will force upon your mind the meaning of this contemporary message in a contemporary age, that the importance of the cross of Christ. One is taken from the book of Galatians. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Galatians. And I want you to notice in the book of Galatians, the word here, in the book of Galatians, the 6th chapter, and I want you to notice verse 14. The Bible says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." And another passage taken from the book of Corinthians, the first epistle of Corinthians, and I'm looking at the 2nd chapter of the first epistle, And I'm reading from the second verse. Notice what Paul the Apostle says about the cross. He says, I'm determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. On the south shore of China, overlooking the harbor of Macau, the Portuguese settlers once built a massive cathedral to their God. It was a fortress of their faith. It was a place where they brought their babies to be dedicated. It was a place where they brought to be baptized and to be married and, yea, even to be buried. That great stone edifice was built to the glory of God. That great stone edifice was built to the glory of Christ. And through the years, it was a great fortress of faith. But a typhoon came and swept through Macau, and it brought to ruins that great cathedral. And the great cathedral crumbled into ruins, and all that was left was the front wall of that great cathedral. And on the front wall was a great bronze cross. And when Sir John Bowring went there in 1860, he was moved by the Spirit, or 1825. He was moved to write these words as he looked at the great cathedral in ruins and the great bronze cross. He said, in the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, o'er the light of sacred story, gathers round its head sublime. The years come, friend, and the years go, but the cross of Christ still stands, and men glory in the cross of Christ. When Paul came to the intellectual city of Corinth, when he came to that pagan city of Corinth, he said, I'm determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now to the pagan world, the cross was foolishness. How would God ever die upon the cross? Why would ever God die upon the cross? That's foolishness. To the Greeks, it was a stumbling block to their philosophy of God dying for the salvation of the world. And to the Jews, it was a stumbling block to think the Messiah would be wrapped in blood and would die upon a cross. And so it was foolishness. It was foolishness to the pagans. It was a stumbling block to the Greeks. It was a hindrance to the Jewish belief to experience the cross. But you and I who know the cross, you and I who've come in contact with the cross, even in this 2000, let me tell you, even today, we who've come in contact with the cross know something better. We know something more glorious, because it's in the cross that we have found meaning to life. It's in the cross that our loneliness was met with someone. It is in Christ that we found deliverance at the cross of Jesus. And so we glory in the cross tonight. Can you say amen here? We glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. He says, I glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the cross makes God real. God is not some absentee landlord. He did not create the universe and then step back and say, play it out. He did not form man from the dust of the earth and form him in the very image of God and breathe into his nostrils breath of life and give him life without leaving him alone. He is with us always, even unto the end of the world. You see, it's at Calvary, at the cross, that God's love became real to us. And the condition of salvation became real to us. At Calvary, the Lord wrapped the world in light. At Calvary, the Lord wrapped the world in love. At Calvary, the Lord wrapped the world in life, the cross of Jesus. When Haynes wrote his Life of Abraham Lincoln, he spent 5,000 pages writing about Abraham Lincoln. Can you imagine a book, 5,000 pages? Of the 5,000 pages about Abraham Lincoln, only 25 pages were given over to the life and the events of the death of this great man, the death there at Booth Theater. 25 pages of 5,000 given over to the events that surround the death of Abraham Lincoln. But not so with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Not so with the death of Jesus on the cross. In fact, one-third of the Gospel of Matthew, one-third of the Gospel of Mark, One third of the Gospel of St. Luke are given over to the events that surround the death of Jesus on the cross. And one half of the Gospel of St. John is given over to the death of Christ. Why? Because it's the centrality of Christianity. It's the very crux of Christianity. It is the very hub upon which all of the truth circles. Jesus and his death on the cross. Tonight, friend, I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey. I don't know if you even know God. I don't even know if you claim God. But if you do or don't, I need to take you to the cross. We must go back to the cross. It could be the most important evening in your whole life. We must walk Villa Dolorosa again in spirit. We must climb the hill called Golgotha. We must recall the pain and the suffering and the buffeting and the sorrow and the spitting and the nails. And hear again the cries of Calvary if we are to understand why he died. The cross of Christ must be the centrality of our living. I talk to young preachers all the time about preaching. I had the privilege of teaching homiletics in 3 universities. And they come to me and they talk about preaching. They say, you know, I run out of ideas about preaching. How can you run out of ideas? You run to the cross. When you don't think you have an idea, run to the cross. When you don't think you have something to feed your congregation, run to the cross. And my dear brother, in your witness, you say, I don't know what to witness about. Run to the cross, because there is the power of God unto salvation. There the great power of God from heaven beat down upon that place. And there comes that power even into our lives today. We must preach the cross. We must live the cross it must be the centrality of our preaching as long as sin kindles a blush of shame to the cheeks of men and women. As long as tears glisten in our eyes for repentance, we must preach the cross. Now, if we were to go back to that day, we would arrive in Jerusalem. We would arrive in Jerusalem, and upon viewing the city of Jerusalem, it was a magnificent city, Jerusalem. It was called the Pearl of the Middle East. Upon viewing the city from the heights, you would see the golden temple gleaming in the sun. You would notice the palace. You would notice the streets, the crooked streets. It truly was a fortress of faith in that day and has become a fortress of war today. The faith of 3 great religions, Judaism, Mohammedism, and Christianity. And when we enter the city of Jerusalem, we find it astir that morning. It was an exciting morning. It was an exciting time. The sun had been up for some time over the city of Jerusalem, and the whole city was in a festive mood. It was Passover. Now, I don't know if you can understand and comprehend Passover. We're living in a modern time. We think of Thanksgiving, but Passover. Passover to the Jewish people was the greatest event in their history. How that being in Egyptian bondage, in chains in Egypt, and then God delivered them from that bondage. God brought them out of that bondage and God set them free. And God took them out of slavery to bring them across the river and bring them into the wilderness and then to bring them to the promise that was made to Abraham. It was the Passover. That was when they took the blood of the lamb and placed it on a doorpost. And when the death angel flew over the land, it could not hurt those under the blood of the lamb. So significant was it to the Jewish people. It was the highest and holiest of all their temple worship, of all their worship. And pilgrims had come to the city of Jerusalem on that Passover. And they were in a festive mood. They were there for the seriousness of bringing a lamb or bringing an offering to the temple, and that offering to cover their sins and to bring them into a relationship with their God. Tens of thousands, yea, even a million, some say, or two, were coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. They had come far away as Caesarea. They had come far away as Cyrene. They had come as far away as Rome itself. Pilgrims and visitors poured in through the gates of the city, moving towards the temple. But as they moved along, blind men groping along on their wooden cane and on their white cane, groping their way in darkness. Merchants were shouting their wares and Roman soldiers standing on every corner, and the people were moving towards the temple. Lame men hobbled on crooked crutches and, and blind man staggered through the streets. It was a difficult procession making towards the temple, but there was making outside going towards the exit of the city. There were three men staggering on the weight of three crosses, and everyone knew the significance of it. Everybody knew the symbolism of it. They knew what was going to happen. Those three men were condemned to die. It would be like standing in the very corridor of death row, seeing a prisoner going down through death row, knowing the end was inevitable. They knew that those three men would hang upon the cross and they would die, because crucifixion was a Roman way and penalty for death, of death. Pilate washed his hands of Jesus. Herod condemned him. The Jews had rejected him. And the Romans will now crucify him. When I look at the cross, I see plainly the scene. Can you imagine the scene? I mean, the angry mob ripping the clothes, the robe off the back of the Son of God. I mean, taking long leather thongs with lead embedded in the ends of those leather thongs and beating the back of the Son of God who bore the burden of the whole world. Amazing to see the crown of thorns crushed upon his brow, blood dripping in his eyes. All night long they had reviled him. All night long they had mocked him. All night long they had beaten him. And he staggers under the weight of his cross. He is alone to suffer Jesus. He is alone to bleed Jesus. He is alone to die Jesus. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? God forsaken of God. The cry of Calvary. God forsaken of God. That was the cry. The cry at Calvary. I mean, listen to me. In that very moment, the sins of the world were laid upon Jesus. The world's lies burnt into the lips of Jesus as if he had spoken them. I mean, at that moment, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that moment, the world's lustful desires burned into the mind of Jesus as if he had thought them and spoken them. And the world's unpleasing language burned into the tongue of Jesus as if he had spoken them. He was made sin for us. The spotless Lamb of God, the spotless woman of heaven who came down through the womb of a virgin into this world. He is now hanging on the cross, and the sins of the whole world, like Samson, he pulls down upon himself the sins of the whole world to die with his enemies. I see three things at the cross. I see sin at its rightful place. I see the love of God. And at the cross, I see the only way of salvation. Now at the cross, I see sin in its rightful place. Sin made the cross a necessity. Sin made the death of Christ a necessity. You see, it was sin. And you know, man calls sin an accident. God calls it an abomination. Man calls sin a blunder. God calls it a blindness. Man calls sin a chance, and God calls it a choice. And man calls it liberty, and God calls it lawlessness. And man calls it luxury, and God calls it leprosy. The cross, we understand sin. When we've been to the cross, we see sin in a new light. At the cross, we recognize sin in a different way. At the cross, we see people in a different way. That's why everyone must go to the cross. That's why whenever I'm discouraged, I make a beeline to the cross. That's why when I fall and sin against God, I make a beeline to the cross. That's why in moments of despair, in moments of sorrow, in moments of pain, I make a beeline right to the cross. Because I see it. And I see sin in its rightful place. You see, sin is the one word that describes all human tragedy. You can call it by any psychological name, any sociological name, any long name, but it's the same. Sin is a tragedy. The crowns of it are made of thorns. The day of it is horrible night. Sin put Christ on the rugged cross. Your sin and my sin put him there. And you know something I discovered from the reading of the Bible? That if it was one sin, Christ would have died. If one person had sinned against God. If one person had broken the law of God. If one person reputed the character of God. He would have come and bled and suffered and died. That is unconditional love. I hear people all the time say, well, I love unconditionally. Give me a break. Impossible. There are only two times you love unconditionally. One is at your birth, because you know nothing. And the other is at your death. You have nothing. Well, you have a lot of things, but nothing. But he unconditionally loved me. An amazing thing I found out as a gang leader in Brooklyn, New York, he loved me even while I was a sinner. And by the way, when I confessed my sin, he didn't love me anymore. I just learned to love him more. It didn't change his mind. It changed my mind. It didn't change his character. It changed my character. At the cross of Jesus. I tell you, sin put him on the rugged cross. Your sin and mine. One sin. Look at the sins. You know, they weren't so big. I mean, those people that were involved that day, that terrible, tragic day. Look at Caiaphas. I mean, he was surrounding the cross. He was there in the shadow of the cross. Caiaphas, what was his sin? Was it adultery? Was it murder? Was it stealing? Was it all those things that we abhor as Christians? No. And yet it was all of them, because the Bible says to break one of the least of these commandments is to break them all. But it wasn't that, those sins of the flesh. It was sin of the spirit. The sin of self-seeking. The sin of self-righteousness. The sin of pride. It was the sin of the church that brought Caiaphas to condemn Christ. Pride is a dangerous sin. Don't believe it? My Bible says it was pride that caused Satan to fall from heaven. My Bible tells me that he was cast out from heaven because he had pride. Pride caused Satan to fall out. I mean, pride brought Caiaphas to say he's guilty. Pride caused Caiaphas to fall into sin. He thought his religion was good enough for him. He didn't need a Savior. There are some of you people that don't think you need a Savior. You can get by all right. That was Caiaphas. Pride. How many people I've met in my ministry around the world, preaching on the great continents of the world, have I met who thought they were too proud to come humbly to Christ? Too proud to kneel humbly at the cross? Too proud to put their hands out and put their hands in the hand of the hand that made the world? Too proud. And what's your sin? Is it pride? Then you need to bring it to the cross. I mean, what was the sin of Pilate? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, Pilate didn't actually put the nails in the hands of Jesus. I mean, he wasn't there to pound with the hammer the nails in the hands of Jesus to lift up the cross. He washed his hands of Jesus. And you know why? The biggest reason I find why people don't come to Christ, the biggest reason people don't come to the cross, the biggest reason is they were afraid. He was afraid of the crowd. I mean, he was afraid of his position. He was afraid what the government would think of him. He was afraid of what the crowd would think of him. He was afraid of what the Pharisees and Sadducees would think of him. And so afraid of the people. I find no fault in him. Can you imagine one who finds no fault in Christ would wash his hands of Christ? Listen to me. All the waters of the seven seas cannot wash away the deed of that night. He washed his hands, but only God could wash his heart. I see sin in its rightful place. Afraid of the cost. afraid of position and family. In other words, you don't want to identify yourself with Christ as Pilate. You don't want to identify yourself with Christ in the Bible teaching. You don't want to associate yourself with the Bible truth. You're just afraid of it. You may be ashamed even of it. But it means the world hated Christ and it will hate you. And some of us can't stand that, to think of what the crowd would think of us. What would they think downtown where I work? What would they think in my family if I go home and say, I gave my heart to Jesus tonight. I turned myself over to God. I returned to the God of my childhood. Look at Herod. What was the sin of Herod? Have you ever thought? It was adultery. Now, I don't know. We like to talk about those things today. Nowadays in society, if you think alike, that's enough. I mean, if you have two red cars, you have something in common, you know, let's live together. I mean, that's the philosophy of a pagan world. I mean, that's the philosophy today. Oh, you smile. I like your smile. Let's live together. Hey, but I've learned something. The grass always looks greener in someone else's yard till you have to cut the grass. Just threw that out. That wasn't even my notes. But what was the sin? It was adultery. Now, I want to talk candid to you tonight. I know you like little sermons with bubbling brooks and sparkling, you know, like chilled out talks. But I want to talk frankly to you. Adultery solidifies your heart. It's a lie to your own conscience. And it's a deception to the one that loves you most. Herod was an adulterer, and God knew it, and Herod didn't like it, and so he said, I can get rid of him. I'll put him on a cross. Look at Judas. I mean, wasn't the so-called big sins at Calvary? I mean, those things we think, I mean, look at Judas. Judas followed Christ. In fact, the Bible tells us three times. Judas was a man whom Jesus called. Judas was a man whom Jesus loved. And Judas was a man whom Jesus warned. Judas was a disciple. He went to church every Sabbath with Christ. He walked with him at night. He sat with him in the day. I mean, he saw the miracles of lame men standing and praising God, and blind men seeing light of day, and dead men being raised to life. He saw all of that. He saw the power of God working through the life of Christ. And yet he betrays his Lord. 30 pieces of silver. Modern coinage today, that would probably be about $400 American. In Nigeria, I don't know what that would be. $400. To crucify Christ. Can you imagine? But what cheap things do we crucify him? What cheap things do we bargain with Satan and hell for? I mean, he was one. Look at him, Judas. And then the crowd. The crowd is interesting. As I studied the crowd, I discovered something about the crowd. They sat there as if it were a picnic. They came to listen. They came to be entertained. The crowd came just to look upon the scene and study the scene and enjoy it. It was a picnic. They had their picnic lunch sitting on the side of the hill called Golgotha. They watched him there. They weren't against Christ, nor were they for him. They were just there to celebrate death. And they watched him. And they didn't do a thing. They watched him. Quite interesting. How many do I have and know who come and watch from a safe distance? They watched him there, dying. Sin. You see, sitting down, they watched him there. What's your sin that holds you back from following totally Jesus Christ? What is the sin that brings you to a relationship with Jesus Christ? What is that sin? Secondly, I can't go to the cross and not see the love of God. I want to tell you, my friend, God loves you. He loves you with such infinite love. You can't love like God loves. You're incapable of loving like God loves. You love from a corrupt nature. You love from a sinful nature. You love from a world 7,000 years of sin. You love from getting nature. But He loves with a giving nature. And as I said the other evening, the value of the gift is in the love of the giver. And His love tells you there's no sin that He cannot forgive. Someone said to me the other evening, met me, they said, how did you live with yourself after you became a Christian? I mean, stabbing people and ripping people off. How did you live with yourself? I didn't. I said I lived with Christ. I could never live with myself. But I was free to live with Christ and His righteousness. And His love, and all that was placed upon my life. And I was made righteous at the moment through Jesus Christ. Amen. Can you say amen here? I don't know. You know, I preach a lot down in the South. I get a little more amens. I think I'm going to give you a Southern drawl here. I'm going to do something to you people. You were clapping even when they were singing. Guess you don't hear preaching like this. Love. Look at it. Every drop of blood that was shed on Calvary. Every whiplash that lacerated His back. Every sharp point of spear that pierced Him in the side. Listen. The first Adam was pierced in the side. And there came forth Eve, the bride of the first Adam. At Calvary, the second Adam was wounded in the side. And there came forth blood and water, and there came forth the new Eve, the church of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. I'll do a dance on that. Forgive me for that. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, here at Calvary, love was pierced. At Calvary, love was beaten upon. Calvary, blood was shed. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You're physically forgiven. You're forgiven. Why do you carry it around after you've been forgiven? Why do you keep digging up the old man? It's buried. You're forgiven. Well, brother, how do you understand? I've been doing the same thing for 40 years. Buried. I'm crucified in Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Finished. Wow. Finished my salvation full and free. Jesus paid the debt for sinners when He died on Calvary. Shed tears, shed blood, shed life. Crucified with Christ. I was in Hawaii preaching. By the way, the brethren always sent me to hard places. You know, they don't send me to Philippine Islands, you know, where tens of thousands. They send me to Harlem and Brooklyn and Los Angeles. So one night I was praying to God. I said, God, this isn't fair. They got some conference president, send them over there. I work all my life hard. Goes over there, comes back with his trophies. I said, Lord, I got to go to an exotic place. The next morning, I got a telephone from Hawaii. Man on the line says, Brother Halverson, or Ron, he knew me, he said, Ron, would you like to come to Hawaii, hold an evangelistic crusade or seminar on Revelation? I said, well, let me pray about it. Thank you, Lord. Yes, I would love to go to Hawaii. One of those quick answers. And so I packed my things and I went to Hawaii. By the way, I wrote a book on prayer. It's called Prayer Warrior. If you don't have it, you should get it. Any of you read it? Let me see your hands. Well, there are some intelligent people in the Northwest. I can see that. But it was out of that book, Prayer Warfare. It's out of that book that I began to prayer walk. And so wherever I go now, I prayer walk. And I do what Joshua was. He said to Joshua, wherever the soles of your feet touch, I'll give you back the land. He said to Jeremiah, you want to take a city back for God? He says, first of all, weep. That's get a burden. Second, he says, walk. And then he says, witness. Our great problem, we drive by a house, throw a book. Keep on going. Give me a break. So I got to Hawaii, I started walking. And whenever I get to a city, I pray for the meanest, toughest, orneriest, cursingest, fightingest, snortingest, shootingest man in town, woman in town. So I was preaching the first night, the second night, and in walks this big Samoan. Boom. I mean, I'm big, but Samoans. This guy walks lumbering down. Boom, boom. Scars. That look. Don't mess with me, man. And right away I said, whoa, Lord, you're answering my prayer. So I preached twice as good that night. And so the next night, finally I started shaking hands with him. And then, you know, I'm from Brooklyn, so I'm a hugger. Sorry, I'm a hugger. So I finally get up enough nerve and I hug him. This is hugging a Samoan. I wish you had been there when Jesus took hold of his heart. I wish you had been here when I preached on the cross of Christ. I wish you had been here when that man stood to his feet, walked forward. And I wish you had been there when I anointed him with oil to take away his drugs, alcohol, and tobacco. I don't need 5-day plan, 8-day plan. I need a 5-minute plan. The power of the Holy Spirit. But I was, I'm fighting this habit. I'm going to, when I get over this, you've been fighting it 12 years. Let Jesus fight it. I wish you'd been there when he brought his crack and his alcohol and his hashish and his big bags. I put it in my trunk. I was afraid I'd get arrested that night. God took hold of his life. Finished. By the way, Sims was so transformed by the power of God. The first year as a Christian, he led 100 people to the Lord Jesus Christ through baptism. He's already baptized more than 400 people into the kingdom of God. Let me tell you one thing. When Jesus Christ says finished, it's finished in your life and there's a new life. And don't try to reform yourself to get good enough. Come to Christ. And he has the power to do what you don't have to do. Finish. Shed tears, shed blood, shed life. At the cross, by the way, I see the only way of salvation. There is no other way. It's not 27 fundamental beliefs as though they're wonderful. It's not because they're going to accept the church. That's wonderful. By the way, one person said to me, I want to follow the Lord. I want to give my heart to Christ, but I don't want to join the church. I said, well, that's like wanting to get married and not go on a honeymoon. But that's not what it's about. It's about the way of salvation, the cross. I know no other way. You see, the cross is the bridge back to God. The cross is the highway to heaven. The cross, the estrangement is healed. At the cross, the enmity is taken away. The price is paid fully at the cross. Little boy was standing in a hallway near Wall Street, New York. If you ever go to New York, go down to Wall Street about 3 o'clock. It's interesting. Limousines half the length of the street. And they're running out, you know, stock brokers and stock people. And some of them made a million that day. Some lost a million and a half. Get to their Cadillac, get home, get to the suburbs, little cocktail, chill them out. The man with his cashmere coat running towards the car, he notices the boy standing in the hallway. The boy's tattered clothes and he's crying. The man puts his hand on the door, or I should say, the driver is opening the door. And the man turns around, sees the boy. He stops. He remembers when he was a boy. Lest you forget. And so he walks over to the boy. And the boy, ghetto boy, is wiping away his tears. The man comes up, says, young man, may I help you? The boy looks at him and says, bug off, mister. Something's wrong. No, nothing's wrong. Nothing. Nothing. Someone said, why don't you lose your Brooklyn accent? I said, why? When I get to heaven, I'm going to have to learn it again. So nothing, mister. Nothing's wrong. And he says, I know there's something wrong. I can help you. Nothing. He says, look. And he's turned around, started, but he couldn't. I mean, the kid. And then the boy, he turned back. He says, listen, I can help you. What happened? He says, I was going to the store with a dollar in my hand. My daddy told me to go to the store and get something. And when I was running through trying to keep warm, the dollar flew away. Down the drain. It's gone. A dollar. I mean, here's a man in a cashmere coat. I mean, here's a man, millions he's talking. And here's a boy, a dollar. So he says, why don't you go back and tell your dad you lost it? That's only logical. He'll forgive you. He said, you don't know my father. He's home half drunk right now. And I'm never going to go home. So the man said, well, where were you going? He said, to the store. He took the boy by the hand, took him around the corner, put him in the store, walked in the store with him, said, go get what your father wanted you to get. He brought it back, laid it on the counter. 95 cents. The man took out his wallet. I can't take out mine. I left it home. Wouldn't matter anything. There's no money in it. But anyway, I took out the wallet and looking through the hundreds to find a dollar. Lays it on the counter. Woman puts the things in a little bag. Gives him back a nickel. He hands the package to the boy and he puts the nickel in his other hand. He says, now go home to your father. The boy turned around, ran as far as the front door. And stopped. Turned around, put the package down, ran back, threw his arms as far around the man as he could. He looked up in his face and he said, I wish you were my father. And then he ran back, took his package and out into the night. The man later, Kiwanis Club, he said, you know what I did the rest of that evening? I walked around the streets hoping I might find another boy that lost a dollar. I mean, let's face it, we all blew it. We may not all sin alike, but alike we all sin. And Jesus says, I love you. Come on home through the cross. You see, it's a narrow way, the way up the cross. I mean, it doesn't make you a narrow person. It's just a narrow way because it's rough and rugged. I mean, the moral law, yes, it is narrow. I mean, all these things that you've heard, it's narrow. But there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the ways thereof are death. The way of the cross is life. God can offer you life tonight. You say, how do you know? Because for 41 years I've seen him offering life to men and women. I've seen tens of thousands, literally, who have come into newness of life through Jesus Christ. You need to climb, by the way, of the cross. It's a narrow way. You know, why is it when we come to religion, everybody wants to be broad-minded? Have you ever noticed that? I had one person tell me this. Get this. Come on. We're all going in different ways, Brother Ron, but we're all going to get there. Can you imagine? You got to go east. No, you don't have to go east, but if you're going to Chicago, you better go east. The way that seemeth right unto man, but the ways thereof are the ways of... I like narrow-minded pilots, don't you? My wife, she's deathly afraid of flying. In fact, the first time I got on a plane, it was a miracle. I mean, I wrote it down, jotted it down as a miracle. I talked to her 3 months. I was going to Boston. We were going flying up from Atlanta, Georgia to Boston. I said, honey, it's safe to fly in a plane. I said, it's safe. More people die in the tub, then on a plane. Yeah. She said, at least it's a foot off the ground. So I kept persuading her, and finally I talked her into it. It's wonderful to fly with my wife. I mean, it's a spiritual event. Because she prays from the moment she gets on to when she gets off. So I get her on this plane in Atlanta, Georgia. I like narrow-minded pilots. Going to Boston. Atlanta. Boston. Northeast. So many degrees. I got her on. She was strapped in, by the way, before the announcement ever came. I mean, she was so tight on that. If the plane, I mean, the chair would go with her. And then she held my hands. I mean, it was a beautiful experience. Her nails right through. I mean, I was stuck. I was going nowhere. Narrow is the way. Took off. Boom. And they're faster than Fords. Got out. Got over Boston. I love narrow-minded pilots. I'm sure if you said, well, come in on runway number 17, pilot doesn't say, well, I don't like that. I think I'll come in on number whatever. And straight is the way. Narrow is the way. Calvary is the narrow way. I mean, it was so narrow, Christ had to go alone. And that's why every one of us has to go alone. I can't go on my wife or my husband or my children or my preacher or my... I've got to go alone. Because one at a time, we walk the cross. One at a time, we climb the hill. One at a time, we fall at the foot of the cross. One at a time, we open our heart to God. He saves us one at a time. Look at Calvary, and you'll see love. You'll see sin in its rightful place. And you'll see the only way of salvation. It happened at Walla Walla years ago. The Hansons' house was on fire. Walla Walla, that quaint little college town, it had the local volunteer fire department. They rushed out to the Hansons' house. Ernest Hanson, 17 years old, was taking care of his seven brothers and sisters. Wow, I hope they're listening from Nigeria. There are some big families. And Mom and Dad had gone to the store and he was in charge. 17 years old, Ernest Hanson, seven brothers and sisters. When the fire broke out in the house, he ran around collecting them through the smoke and getting them to safety. And as he was standing there with his brothers and sisters, the fire engines came up and poured water, but it was an unquenchable fire. And just then, Ernest looked around and realized that baby sister wasn't there. He had gotten his other brothers and sisters out, but baby sister was upstairs in the bedroom, in the crib. And he ran over to the fireman. He said, Mister, he says, I got my brothers and sisters, but baby sister's... And said, there's nothing we can do, son. But you don't understand. And with that, he ran towards the burning building. But you don't understand, mister. And he ran into that burning building. Ernest Hanson, 17 years old. The fire's beating out the fire with his hands. Crawling up the stairs through the smoke-filled house. Down the hallway to the room, the bedroom, he pushed open the door and heard baby sister crying. Could you imagine? It was like the cry of angels. Ran over quickly, picked it up and wrapped it in a blanket. And started out the building. And I mean the fire and the flames and beating out the fire with his hand. The fire had caught his ear on fire. He tried to put it out, but he was protecting the little baby in a soft white blanket. And everybody was watching the house, the door, in flames. And all of a sudden, a little white bundle was thrown out the flame. The fireman quickly took it and put out the little tiny fire on the blanket. And there was a little baby crying, alive. And then Ernest Hanson tumbled out of the burning building and burst into flames. They rolled him in the dirt and dust and... They rushed him to the hospital, and I mean, one ear had been burned off, and his hands had been so gnarled he'd never used them again, and his face was terribly disfigured, and his body. Sometimes they thought he would die, and sometimes they prayed he would die. Ernest, you don't understand, mister. But you know, you'd see a very strange scene at the campus at Walla Walla. A beautiful, beautiful co-ed, lovely girl, walking along with her hand and her arm, in the arm of a terribly disfigured. People turned away from his face, scarred. People would say, what is this beautiful girl doing with that terribly scarred, disfigured man? And they'd say, well, that's Ernest Hansen. And that's baby sister grown into a woman. And he got his scars to save her life. And she's not ashamed of his scars. Are you ashamed of his scars? When he reaches out to you, do you push his hands away? When he looks at you with that eternal look, do you push him away? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, scarred, disfigured. Father, which art in heaven, may the people here tonight look into the scars of Christ, wounded in the head and the hands and the feet and the side. Oh God, we pray these people will look into the face of Jesus, and they'll be changed. Oh God, I don't know who these people are here. I wish I knew them, but you know them by name. I wish I could personally go to them and tell them how much Jesus means to me and what a glorious day when I put my hand in the scarred hands of Christ. Everything I owe to you, Lord. The very clothes on my back, O God, the very education that I have, the very privilege it is to come here to this place and speak for you. Pray, God, now you'll go to the hearts of the people here through your Holy Spirit. Whisper to them. And tell them what you want to tell them.